that third verse there, it says that my blessed Lord will say, well done, and I shall enter into rest. That we're not guaranteed that. That's what we aim for, isn't it? We hope that he'll say well done to us. Okay, well, thank you for that singing. And get into God's word here. Thank you. Okay, just ending one stream here and turning on the other stream, so it might be a little disruption for anyone live streaming right now. Okay, so we are continuing in our study looking at the cults, in particular, looking at the Mormons. We picked this up at the beginning of this study last week. I tell you, the more I've looked into this cult, the more I have been just thoroughly disgusted. I believe it's so vile, it's so blasphemous against God, and it's just so epic, the fight between Satan and Christ. Just to go over some of the points. Well, before you go there, you can take a look at 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Please, if you're able to. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's go to the Lord one more time here. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, we are disgusted at the perversion of the truth. We're disgusted by those that have a form of godliness, but that deny the power thereof. Those that would creep into people's homes, lead captive men and women, boys and girls. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see from Scripture how errant these cults are, in particular as we look at the Mormon cult this evening. Give me wisdom, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I think you may be seated. Last week we looked at the position that the Mormons take on the Bible, that they use it alongside of the Book of Mormon, but really, in effect, they elevate the Book of Mormon above the Bible. They see no conflicts between the Bible and the Book of Mormon, but we see conflicts, many conflicts. We talked about Joseph Smith and how he claimed that in 1820 that God and Jesus Christ appeared to him and informed him about the existing churches and denominations had become apostate. And, you know, I was doing some research, watching some videos of testimonies of former members of that faith, and one thing that came up was that his story about who appeared to him changed. Something like four or five times, from being Jesus to being God and Jesus to being angels to being two men. Like it changed over and over. And someone pointed out if this person if Joseph Smith was called to be a witness in a trial and behaved that way, his testimony would be discounted. We talked about how he went into a grove of trees and was praying for wisdom to know. the right path, and God told him not to go to any of those apostate churches. Talked about the name Mormon, meaning beloved or good, more good. Talked about the Book of Mormon, and how it apparently details God's working with mankind in the Americas from 600 BC to 400 AD. And the Book of Mormon starts off with detailing this one family that left Jerusalem, and they left Jerusalem with the books of Moses and the chronicles, basically, of the kings on brass plates, and they took these with them. That's as far as I got reading it, so I can't speculate any further. I believe they go to the Americas, but I was doing a little bit of reading in there just to, for reference only. We talked about some of the other writings that Joseph wrote, Joseph Smith, The Pearl Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants, also the Book of Abraham, that he apparently translated out of an Egyptian manuscript that he bought that came with some artifacts into America, and he bought this manuscript. And with no knowledge of Egyptian hieroglyphics, he translated this into the Book of Abraham. We talked last week about how they believe that the fall was necessary, and that God orchestrated the fall, because without the fall, humans would not be able to understand sorrow, and consequently would not be able to understand joy. And that without the fall, there would be no procreation of mankind. We looked at the fact that God is not, he does not countenance evil. He does not tempt us to sin, James 1:13-14. And furthermore, that he gave them the injunction to multiply in Genesis 1:28 before they fell into sin. I read you the Mormon gospel in a nutshell, which came off of their site, mormon.org, under the FAQ section. Jesus Christ did what only he could do in atoning for our sins. To make his atonement fully effective in our individual lives, we must have faith in Christ, repent of our sins, be baptized, and confirmed by one having authority, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, obey God's commandments, receive sacred ordinances, and strive to become like him. As we do these things through his atonement, we can return to live with him and our Heavenly Father forever. Works-based salvation. Basically, a symbolic grace. The what Jesus did on the cross is very symbolic. It's so front-loaded on works that the grace is really symbolic. We talked about their view of man's destiny. Read you that poem by Lorenzo Snow, the late president of the Mormon Church, in his poem Man's Destiny. As Abraham, Isaac, Jacob too, babes and men to gods they grew, as man now is, once our God once was, as now God is, so man may be, which doth unfold man's destiny. Isn't that blasphemous? Gets me angry inside, a righteous indignation. And again, we talked last week about the fact that this really falls into the category of the pride of life from 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We think back, as we mentioned last week, about what Satan said. He said to Eve, "For God doth know," in Genesis 3:5, "that in the day ye shall eat thereof, in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So it's the same thing that they're trying to promote now. You can be gods. So let's look at some new material here. And I can't claim to be an authority on the Mormon faith, and there's likely some things that I've got mistaken. I've tried to do my best to do honest scholarship, not to to always source out to make sure that what I've read is true and according to their beliefs. So what I understand is that they have a concept that there are trillions of planets inhabited by humanoids, as they call them. I don't like being called a humanoid. by humanoids ruled over by many, many different gods. Their view of the Godhead is this, that there was once a man named Elohim, born to a god, was a man, served his God, died, resurrected, achieved Godhead, lived on the planet Kolob near the throne of God, fathered Jesus and Lucifer. Isn't that blasphemous? Served his God. Isaiah 45:6. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Isaiah 46:8-9. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. I don't know what to say to these verses. I'm thinking they'd say, well, yes, in his universe, he was the only God. That's probably what they would say. I cannot be sure. Because they have this view of trillions of planets, all these different universes. So he fathered Jesus and Lucifer. He called a heavenly council. And he laid out the plan for the creation of the world. Lucifer presented a plan to redeem the humanoids by forcing them to become gods and by himself being their savior. Jesus, in turn, presented his plan, which was that he would be their savior, but it would not be forced upon them, and that it would be voluntary. And his presentation was accepted. Lucifer then influenced a number of the spirit children, his younger brothers and sisters, to side with him, and then he and they were cast out of heaven, one third of the angels, according to their belief, cast out of heaven and became the fallen angels, and he became the devil. Those spirit children who remained impartial, who just kind of sat on the sidelines and did not get involved, they became the spirit children of those who eventually would come to inhabit the Negro people, is what they believe. That the darkness of their skin was a token of judgment because they did not stand for what was right. And the Mormon faith has been trying to expunge these things out of their teachings, their beliefs. They've even changed the Book of Mormon in 1981 to remove some of these references. But they started off very racial, really racist against the black folks. And they said that if a white man married a black woman, that he was to be killed. They were very much against them. The spirit children who opposed Lucifer and actually fought against him and his supporters would later be born into Mormon homes. And those are who the Book of Mormon describe as being white and delightsome. That's from 2 Nephi 30, verse 6. That's the 1840 edition. Their scales of darkness shall begin to fall from their eyes, and many generations shall not pass away among them, save they shall be a white and a delightsome people. To become a little bit more racially acceptable, they've changed that. In 1981, they changed that to a pure and delightsome people. They said, well, it was really never intended to be. It was not, you know, it was not a racial thing, the white. So they just, they changed it. But still, they still have this reference in 2 Nephi 5:21. And he had caused the cursing to come upon them, yea, even a sore cursing because of their iniquity. For behold, they had hardened their hearts against him, and they became like unto a flint. Wherefore, as they were white and exceedingly fair and delightsome, that they might not be enticing unto my people, the Lord did cause a skin of blackness to come upon them. Surprising. What they believe is that the Mormon people are a regeneration of the tribe of Ephraim. I think that's likely where they get this Egyptian connection, with the sons of Joseph. They've got this connection with the Egyptian language and Egyptian manuscripts and the golden tablets apparently written in Egyptian. A revised Egyptian, I think it was called. Something interesting is that there's a very large degree of satanic involvement. Their symbols, their rituals, even Joseph Smith himself, a Satanist, involved in necromancy. Apparently, they believe he dug up the coffin of his brother, doing rituals with a corpse, called up the dead. And some of their temple ceremonies, it's very satanic. As far as salvation, we talked a little bit about that last week. They believe that general salvation is through the death of Jesus Christ, and it guarantees the resurrection of all mankind. Then they believe there's a personal salvation. Each person is judged according to their works, degrees of righteousness. And based on their works, will be placed into one of three kingdoms. Now, that's something I have not investigated further to find out about those kingdoms. Talking about the Godhead, read you that poem from Lorenzo Snow, "As man is, God once was; as God is, man may become." That's just a portion of that poem. So they believe that God came into existence, that Elohim was born. And they believe that Elohim has a body, just like ours. When Christ clearly said that the Father is a spirit, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But the Bible tells us that our God is eternal. He was before everything. And we looked at some verses this evening from Isaiah. Before everything. He is self-existent. What did God say to Moses? That I am that I am. That speaks of his self-existence. That he does not need to rely on anyone to exist. In their concept of Elohim, he was created. He was under his parents. He had to rely on them. What we know about man is that man was definitely created by God. Man is completely reliant on God. Think of Acts 17:28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring." God, by definition, is self-existent. We cannot become God. He holds us in his hand. He could pull us right now. He could remove that breath of life. So their path to Godhead, or they call it celestial exaltation, is to work diligently in the faith, to give tithes faithfully, to be given a temple recommendation that's by the local bishop. And also in the States, they have to You have to be recommended by your state representative. This isn't just going before a body of believers. This is colossal. Diligently tithing, and the tithing is mandatory. I don't know how they make it mandatory, but you probably have to provide your proof of income. It's mandatory tithing. So in order to get this celestial exaltation, you have to go through the temple ceremonies. See, there's only a select few that actually go through the temple ceremonies. They estimate about 25% of Mormons that actually get to that. So they have hundreds and hundreds, and I think probably even thousands of Mormon churches, but they only have a handful of actual temples. You know, of course, they got the big one there in Salt Lake City, and they got one in Jerusalem on the Scopus Mountain. They've got one in Hawaii, and others around. But so, in order to actually be able to go in and go through the spiritual marriage ceremonies, you have to go through all these various steps. And again, only they estimate that only 25% get to that point. So that is in order to get celestial exaltation to godhood, you do have to, in their view, you have to go through these temple ceremonies. So you have to have that recommendation by the local bishop, the state representative, give tithes diligently. You have to abstain from alcohol, caffeine, tobacco products, and you have to agree to wear the holy undergarments that they provide. If you do make it that far, and you actually get invited to take part of the ceremonies in the temple, like many will go, many Mormons will go and tour the temple. That's no different than what you or I would do. It doesn't bestow anything to them, but the majority will not actually get to be involved in these ceremonies. So if you do get to be involved in these ceremonies, they have occultic rituals that you do. I was watching an interview by a former Satanist who became a Mormon. He made it to up all the levels and to be allowed into the temple, and he was astounded by the similarities between the Mormon rituals and the Satanist rituals that he had learned. From what I understand, he eventually left both his Satanist roots and then the Mormon roots and became a believer. But there's the similarities between Satanism and what they do. One of the things that they do is they have they consecrate these people in a group as priests, and they consecrate them to the Aaronic priesthood and also the priesthood of Melchizedek. And as part of the, like, there's secret rituals that they do in these ceremonies, and they start off the ceremony by saying, if I reveal these sacred rites, that I consent to being killed by the priesthood. And they have to go through they show them cutting their throat with their thumb. They go from left to right across their throat, and that's when they're doing the Aaronic one, and then when they're doing the Melchizedek one, they do across their belly. Very satanic, very occultic. They have these holy undergarments that they're supposed to wear that will supposedly protect the wearer from the darts of Satan. You know what? The Bible talks about the spiritual armor of God. The Bible says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not materialistic. They're not swords. They're not shields of metal. They're not undergarments that are worn. Also, in these temple ceremonies, they have a robe that they claim is what the high priests would wear, and what they will wear in the New Kingdom. And they have this apron of fig leaves, taking us right back to the garden. An apron of green fig leaves. Something interesting is the fear, the power in this movement. One area is with the women. They have to swear allegiance to their husband, to obey him in everything. And we see in Scripture that God has placed the man in a position of leadership in the home. But what they say is that if the husband does not choose to call his wife out of the grave on the morning of the first resurrection, she will not be resurrected. So can you imagine the power there? You know, I just gotta stay on his good side for all of his life, otherwise he won't call me into the next kingdom to be a goddess alongside of him. Isn't that a lot of control, eh? If that Mormon woman makes it to the celestial exaltation, she looks forward to a life of bearing children for all of eternity. And these spirit children will then go on to planets. The planets that their father, their godfather and their goddess mother, that they rule, and they populate those planets as humanoids. The man, again, that they would be a god. Again, those are only those that reach that celestial exaltation. And so they'll essentially copy the pattern that they see, that they believe Elohim, God the Father, did. What does God say? Isaiah 43:10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Doesn't that make it clear? There was no God before him. He served no God. And there will be no God after him. We do not achieve godhood. Unfaithful men will stand in judgment before God the Father, Jesus Christ, and Joseph Smith. Does that contradict Scripture? There's no contradictions between the Book of Mormon and the Bible. Yes, there is. And they say that if a man lacks faithfulness, he will be made a eunuch for the life hereafter. Power. They also have ceremonies for redeeming the dead. Oh, before we go there, just a second here. Just speaking about this whole concept of God and goddess, it implies a maintenance of celestial marriage. What does Jesus say? Matthew 22:30. Take a look there, Matthew 22:30. Well, you know, the context here is speaking about those Sadducees who tried to trip Jesus up, and they said, well, hey, you know, we know of a man that married a wife and then he died, and his brother married the deceased brother's wife, and then he died. And all of his brothers ended up marrying that wife, and each of them died in their turn. And he says, and they said, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? It was a trick question, ridiculous question, and most likely was even a lie, not even a true situation, because they don't even believe in the resurrection. They're just trying to trip Christ up. And Jesus said to him in verse 29 of Matthew 22, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. You know, I know growing up when I was a teenager, I used to It used to kind of bother me in a sense that when you read this verse and you'd say, man, I want to be married forever. And I don't want to just, you know, once I die, it's the end. And you know, certainly, you a husband and wife, they form a tender bond between them. You know, it would be nice to think that that would carry on into the life hereafter. But that's not God's plan. And we've got to rest assured knowing that God's plan is the best, and that we would be the happiest in his plan. He says that we are not given in marriage. Matthew 22, verses 29 and 30. One of their apostles in the Mormon faith, Bruce McConkie, and he's a name that comes up quite a bit. He said, what then is, about this verse here, what then is the master teacher affirming by saying in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven? He is not denying, but limiting the prevailing concept that there will be marrying and giving in marriage in heaven. He is saying that as far as they, the Sadducees, were concerned, that as far as they, the children of this world, are concerned, the family unit does not and will not continue in the resurrection, because he does not choose to cast his pearls before swine, and because the point at issue is not marriage, but resurrection anyway. Jesus does not here amplify his teaching to explain that there is marrying and giving in marriage in heaven, only for those who live in the fullness of the gospel law, a requirement which excludes worldly people. Takes you around in circles, and basically what he's saying that Jesus is tailoring his message to those people, because he says they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in marriage afterwards. So he says, just tell them that, well, in your world view, there's no resurrection. Hence, there is no marriage in the resurrection. That's not what Christ is saying here. Okay, so there is no marriage in heaven. There's no. I mean, what does Scripture say? That we are loosed from our bonds of marriage once our spouse passes away. We are, till death do us part. At that point, we are, that commitment, that vow that we made is then annulled, because that partner has been taken. So I was beginning to mention earlier, they have ceremonies for redeeming the dead. They believe that, this is where it gets satanic and occultic, they believe that they can communicate with the dead. The dead can communicate with them. And in this state of soul sleep that they're in, they can somehow express their wish to become a believer from the grave. And they can, the living can undergo baptisms and all sorts of things for that dead relative. And that's why they are so key on, one of the reasons why they're so key on their ancestry records. That's why they're all, I mean, they own that big search ancestry.com. You know? It's all about redeeming, evangelizing the dead. Can you imagine? Evangelizing the dead. Pardon me? This one's ancestry.com. Right, I'm not sure. It could be. Something else they had, I'm not sure if it's still going on, but even into the 70s and 80s, it was going on. They had avenging angels, where they would believe that if a good Mormon has turned against light and knowledge, and they've sinned too deeply for Christ's blood to atone, then that person needs to have their blood shed. They need to be killed. And by doing so, they're doing them a favor. They're saving their soul. that person is atoning for their own sins with their own blood. That's called the blood atonement. And I was watching this documentary, and this one lady was saying how her husband and some of her other relatives were murdered on the, I think it was the 140th anniversary of Joseph Smith's death. And she said, if I ever die in a mysterious way, it'll be because of that. And in this documentary, they said that she did die, in fact. It was ruled as her taking her own life, but, you know, it was questionable, right? So they've got some really dark secrets with this whole blood atonement thing. They also believe in a progressive revelation where the prophets of the past can be, you can pick and choose what you want to believe. Some of the statements of Joseph Smith and other of the early, like Brigham Young, then his successor, they would cover them up and say, well, no, those actually, now we've been given more information, better information, progressive revelation, so we can discount what those things are. And they say that any currently serving prophet, see, they have a prophet and then they have the 12 apostles. Any currently serving prophet could override any of the prophecies or statements of previous prophets because of this progressive revelation. Well, isn't that convenient? What's that? Yeah. You know, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word stays the same. We might believe in a sort of progressive revelation where as we get closer to the end times, it seems like God is opening our eyes to some of the things in Scripture. But it's not to discount any of God's word. It's just a matter of, as we get closer, we start to see revelation starting to unfold, and you know, God seems to be opening our eyes that way, but not in this sort of a way. As we get ready to close here, some of the marks of a false religion: extra biblical prophecy. And they all have it. The RCs, they've got their pope, they've got their bulls and their edicts, if he's saying it in an official way, it is believed to be from God. Now, if he's talking to you in his summer house, off the cuff, then that's not deemed to be from God. You've got the JWs, with their board of govern the body of governing. Elders, and they come up with edicts. You've got the prophets, prophetesses of the Seventh-day Adventists, Ellen G. White and others. Extra biblical prophecy, a mark of a false religion. Elevation of man. These prophets, prophetesses. Also, another one is the insertion of anyone or anything between God and men. The Bible says there's one God. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And when a religion inserts something in between us and God, that is the mark of a false religion. Also, exclusive salvation to that church. We believe in exclusive salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But salvation is not only through the Independent Baptist Church. We do not claim that exclusivity. We point to Jesus. But these churches that say that you can only get to heaven through this group, that's a mark of a false religion. The RCs do that. The Mormons do that. Again, Mormon theologian, Bruce McConkie, he said, there is no salvation outside of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And the RCs say the same about the Roman Catholic institution. Those are some of the greatest marks of a false religion. I'm just reminded again just of what an epic battle there is between God and Satan. You think again of, like, I see two main things that Satan uses. He discredits the deity of Christ, particularly with Jehovah's Witnesses, the Muslims, and others. He attacks the deity of Christ, and Satan did that when he was tempting Christ in the wilderness. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. He does that, and then he also uses the tool of believing that you can become a god. And it might not be so systematized as the Mormons have it. It could be a Buddhist or a Hindu version where it's all about you and you have to do this and this in order to get into the afterlife, a form of humanism. Whatever way you look at it, it is getting to a place of goodness yourself, where you achieve that nirvana or heaven or paradise on your own merit, a form of godhood. I see those as being the two main attacks that Satan uses. Attack on the deity of Christ, and then this theory that you can be God, just like he said to Eve right in the garden. God knows that the moment you eat that fruit, you'll be gods. You'll be able to discern between good and evil. That's a false religion. And we know that they're making inroads with the evangelical, quote-unquote, Christians. So many of them are not true Christians. And they're linking hands, joining hands together, because they look so wholesome. They're all about family. And you know, they live clean lives, often on the surface. But when you look at some of the statistics from Utah, where you've got the largest group of Mormons, you see that there's more divorce than nationwide. There's all sorts of statistics that are higher, suicide, teen pregnancy, spousal abuse, that are higher in that state than are nationwide. But on the surface, cheerful faces, big families, nice families, everything looks good. And you got evangelicals joining hands with them. We're to come out from among them and be separate. So, okay. Well, we'll close with that. And I tell you, I truly am very disgusted with that faith because of how they pull down the name of God. To say that he was born a man and that he became a god and that we were born as he was and we can become as he is. What an abomination. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to be able to show people from Scripture that there is only one God, that he is made up of three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No man is part of that Trinity, Joseph Smith or anybody else. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have a righteous fear of you. Lord, that we would abhor such statements that they make concerning who you are, who we are, who we can become. Lord, we are but dust and ashes. We are nothing. We are only accepted in the Beloved, only made sons of God through mercy, the mercy and grace that offered by Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. Lord, we pray that you be with us now as we spend time in prayer. You'd help us to be mindful of those requests that we need to bring before your throne. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I should say, of course, in closing, that we... this doesn't mean that we're to be angry with Mormons or any other cult. It's the faith that... the belief system, the beliefs that we should be angered against, not the people themselves. There, many of them are blind, and some of them are blind leaders of the blind. Some know the truth. Some are just ignorant. Okay. Is our stream shut off now?